It's good to be together this evening. We're grateful for each one here, especially for those visiting with us. Grateful that you come our way. We hope we can get to know you better. We're doing something different tonight. This is something that I've seen done in the past, something that my own father has done in the past in different places. This is my first time doing it here, and that is we're going to be doing question night tonight. In the last week, some of you have emailed me with various questions, and we're going to try to answer a few of those questions tonight. We don't have time tonight to get to all the questions that were submitted, so if your question doesn't get answered tonight, I apologize for that. I can either get with you privately or we can cover it the next time we do question night. But I want us to think for just a minute about the importance of questions kind of as we introduce. This is a little bit of a different sermon than maybe we usually do. But questions are really important for a lot of different reasons. One is that questions help us to seek a deeper understanding of God's Word. If you are any kind of Bible student and you find yourself not having questions, that could be a possible indicator of a problem. If you're continually reading, sometimes I'm in a study with somebody and we're reading through the scripture, we're going through a passage, and I'm like, do you have any questions about this? Do you have any thoughts about this or comments? And just time after time after time, if they're kind of like, no, okay. Sometimes I wonder, like, are they thinking about it? Or is this getting through to them? Now, sometimes I want to say I've been in plenty of situations where someone's asked me, do you have any questions? And I'm just so lost that I don't know what questions to ask. And so there may also be times where we're not asking questions because we're confused. And somebody else sometimes will ask a question and you're like, oh, yeah, that question. That's my question. I think one of the great benefits of question night is not only to get to ask questions, and I'll answer them to the best of my ability, but there are certainly lots of other people in this room who can answer these questions. And you have a Bible in your hand that you can look for answers to these questions too. So we're not trying to be the authoritative final answer to all these things tonight, but just to field these questions, to get us thinking, and also to see what questions people are asking. I think it's very valuable sometimes just to hear the questions that are asked. I appreciate that with our Bible forum in the spring, we do the Q&A sessions because sometimes you've listened to the presentation, you're like, yeah, I think I get that. And then somebody like throws a question out there and you're like, oh, that's pretty interesting. Let's see how this goes. I've had time to prepare for this. Of course, you know, our different speakers who field those questions often have, you know, just a few minutes to try to sort through which ones they want to answer. So as we do question night, one other point, just by way of introduction, and that is that it is so important for us as a family of God's people to cultivate an atmosphere where questions are welcome, and questions are encouraged, and questions are answered. And there's times where we're going to have some hard questions, and we're going to try to work through those things together. And there's going to be times where we have a question that maybe somebody struggled with several years ago, and they can help us work through that. Whether it's a personal question about our life, whether it's a question about the Bible and understanding God and His will. If we ever get to the point, brethren, where we're not willing to ask or we're not willing to answer certain questions, we're in trouble. And that's one reason I want to do these question nights, is because I think this just helps us to be aware of the questions that are being asked by the brethren here, and helps us look together for answers in God's Word. And that just builds the family here, doesn't it? When we can open God's Word together and really look into the answers to these questions. So again, I welcome you. Please, correct me, help me. I've tried to do my best with the answers to some of these somewhat difficult questions. And if you have an answer, please feel free to kind of share that with me after tonight. So we're going to look at four questions tonight, Lord willing. Again, I didn't have time to get to all the questions tonight, but we're going to look at just the four questions and try to answer those. The first question was, what is the place of sarcasm in the speech of a Christian? And specifically, what about Proverbs 26, 18, and 19? We'll turn there in just a minute. We'll go through the four questions and then try to answer them. The second question is, from where do we get the concept of guardian angels? You may have heard of that concept. You probably see it in movies, things like that. Where do we get that concept from biblically? Question number three, what are some verses that refute the idea of original sin? And this is from a friend who's talking with somebody else right now who's throwing out the idea of original sin, and people are like, yeah, original sin, and they're trying to think, okay, how can we work with that? And the fourth question, this is kind of a broad question, we're going to answer kind of part of this tonight, is what does the Bible say about the church, the assembly, and the specific name of a local or universal church? I'm aware of congregations that are not identified by Church of Christ in their titles. Certainly, that question is pretty big, but we're going to try to focus in particularly on the title question, part of that question tonight, and try to answer some of these. So let's think first about sarcasm. This is a kind of a very specific question, but one I think is really practical and really helpful, as if you watch any amount of television or media or things, sarcasm is something our society loves. We're very sarcastic about a lot of things. So approaching this from the Bible, does the Bible have anything to say about sarcasm? We're going to start with this question, or the passage that was in question. Turn with me to Proverbs 26, and we're going to look at Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19. The Proverbs have a lot to say about the tongue, and we're going to look specifically at the use of humor as we use our tongue. Proverbs 26, beginning in verse 18. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. Powerful image that's painted here. You got this madman who just clearly has no regard for other people, and he's just hurling around firebrands and maybe setting some things on fire, and he's shooting arrows off at random and hopefully not hitting anybody, but it's dangerous, and even death. I mean, he uses some pretty serious language here to say, you see a man, you see that image in your mind, that madman who's just throwing things around? That's like the man who deceives his neighbor, but to kind of cover for it, he says, oh, I was just joking. You see what happens there? You've got a situation where, whether intentionally or unintentionally, they have said something and they have deceived their neighbor. They haven't told the whole truth. They've said something in such a way that they thought it was one way and it's actually the other. And they're using humor to cover for it. Oh, I was just joking about that. And isn't that the very thing that we can do with our sarcasm sometimes? Is use a comment, a sarcastic comment, where we're saying the opposite. Of course, that's what sarcasm is, isn't it? Where we're saying kind of the opposite of what we mean, but in such a way that hopefully people understand, and it's to kind of make a point. You know, like, oh man, it's sure raining cats and dogs out there today, isn't it? You know, and it might be like a really hot day or something. You know, so you're saying the opposite of what you mean, or you know, something like that. And in this case, when you're using humor as a cover for something that's wrong, that is clearly wrong. And this is more than just sarcasm. There are times where you can do something under the guise of a joke or under the guise of, you know, just horsing around or playing around, where actually you're dealing out very painful, very hurtful words or actions. And it's very clear here. Listen, that doesn't fly with the Lord. You're like that madman throwing firebrands, arrows, and death and saying that it doesn't matter. And it says, you're doing some damage and you got to stop it. So in the proverb, we need to learn that, man, our words are powerful. And we need to make sure that we're not using sarcasm or whatever it is as a cover for hurting other people. Now, with that said, I think it's interesting that there are some examples of sarcasm in the scriptures. We see the Apostle Paul, and we see the blind man in John 9, I think, using sarcasm. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, a passage where Paul is addressing divisions among the Corinthians, these Christians who were supposed to be united, and he's been talking about how they've been putting too much emphasis on their teachers, and so much so that they're divided. What these people are saying, well, we're with Paul, yeah, he's the guy. These guys are saying, oh, we're with Apollos, or we're with Peter, or we're with Christ. You know, he said, no, stop putting emphasis on people. You're all one in Christ. And now he's shifting in this part of chapter 4 to talk about some there who were putting too little emphasis, who were just ignoring the teachers who had brought them to Christ. And Paul is going to have some sarcastic things to say about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. Paul, there, especially in verse 8, I think he's just kind of dripping with sarcasm here. As some of these Corinthian brethren have gotten to the point where they just think they're so self-sufficient. We don't need Paul. We don't need any other teachers to tell us what to do. We're sufficient on our own. And Paul's saying, oh yeah, sure you are. You're kings. I wish you were kings. Then we could reign with you, you know. And so he's just saying these things to illustrate how ridiculous it is that the Corinthians are so wrapped up in themselves, so focused on themselves, that they would think that they don't need anybody else and are putting not enough emphasis on the teachers that first brought them the gospel. And so I think we see here an approved example of sarcasm in the Scripture. I love John chapter 9, verses 27 and verse 30. Turn over there with me. You remember the context here. Jesus has healed the man born blind. And the Pharisees and the disciples are asking these questions, saying, well, who sinned, this man or his parents? And there's this whole commotion going on about this blind man. And of course, the Pharisees have already decided in their minds, he can't be from God. We know that much. So we just got to figure out where he is from or like what's going on here. And the blind man is the only guy who can see in this chapter. And as we go through here, the Pharisees keep questioning him. Where is this man from? How did he make you see? And the blind man doesn't have a lot of sophisticated answers. He's a pretty simple guy. But he does have some very pointed observations to make, and I think some sarcastic comments to make along the way. So John chapter 9, in verse 27, as the blind man is responding, they ask him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? John 9, 27. He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I just love the way he delivers that. Sometimes I wish we could hear the tone of voice with which these things are delivered. And skipping down to verse 30, after they say, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Verse 30, the man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so the blind man just kind of lets him have it here and says, it's so obvious. Oh, here's an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from. And again, I think just saying that thing, he doesn't mean it. It's literally, oh, amazing, you should hear about Jesus. He's saying, this is amazing that you can deny that this man is from God. Anybody can see that this man is from God. If he had healed me, if he couldn't do these things, if he wasn't from God. And so I think we see that when it's clearly understood, which the Pharisees clearly understand his sarcastic comments, and they cast him out, that's the next thing that they do. They know exactly what he's talking about. So sarcasm, when it's clearly understood and it's being used to make a point, can be a powerful thing. It's not that sarcasm is wrong in and of itself. But I want us to think for just a minute about a few questions to ask ourselves when we're in a situation and we are thinking about a sarcastic response. What kind of questions should we ask ourselves? Before being sarcastic, ask yourself. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, what does it say there? Paul writes and says this. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is just a really great verse to like put on your bathroom mirror or on your dashboard or, you know, in your locker or wherever. Like, this is really, really helpful. Because if it doesn't pass the Ephesians 4:29 test, it shouldn't be coming out of your mouth. There's some really good things here. So asking this, just the question of, okay, I'm about to make a sarcastic comment. Will this give grace to those who hear? Or is this corrupting talk? Is this going to build up people? Or is it going to tear people down? And it's so important for us to think about how we're treating one another. In James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, With the same tongue we bless God and we curse our brethren. Things ought not to be this way, brethren. He talks about, does a fountain bring forth fresh water and salt water? No. Don't let the mouth that sings hymns to God on Sunday morning be the mouth that's sarcastically slandering your brethren on Monday morning. Don't let the same thing be coming out of your mouth. And so, just these questions, is this a blessing or cursing? And here's a real question. What is my intention with this comment? Is my intention to make clean humor and to make a point that's going to be understood? Or am I trying to make a jab at somebody or a group of people with the sarcastic comment that I'm about to make? If it is, it sure doesn't pass the Ephesians 4:29 test, does it? How will this statement be perceived is another important question. Just because I'm used to being sarcastic doesn't mean that people around me are used to that. There's times where I remember when I was in college, that was just like people spoke fluent sarcasm. Like that was just kind of the language that the people around me spoke. And actually when I came up to Centerville and when I came here, I had to kind of adjust because I was just so used to talking in sarcastic terms and I didn't mean anything by it. But even though I was kind of used to it and used to kind of being extra snarky with people, the people around me weren't necessarily used to that. And they didn't know that I didn't necessarily mean anything by that. And so we have to be conscious of other people and how they're going to take what we say. Just because I understand what I mean, and maybe my friends who are my age understand what I mean, doesn't mean that everybody who hears me understands what I mean. And it's so important for us to be considerate of other people before we open our mouth. Because we can say some really hurtful things without meaning to if we're not careful and considerate of what will give grace to those who hear. And again, I think one of the main ways that sarcasm is used and gets the best of us is we're trying to hide a remark that we know we shouldn't make. There's something I want to say about that person, but if I said it outright, that'd be really hurtful. But I can kind of hide it behind a half-truth or behind kind of a snarky comment where I don't say it outright, but really I know I shouldn't say it. But if I'm just sarcastic about it, oh, bless their heart, and preface it, and now I can say whatever I want to, it's still hurtful. It's still painful. And we have no business as children of God tearing one another down. We got enough things trying to tear us down. Without us making sarcastic comments about one another or about other people. And we need to be really, really careful with our words. Because what did Jesus say about our words? Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37. God knows our hearts. And Jesus said this, Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Did you catch that? What Jesus said? Every careless word. Every sarcastic word. Every word that was just uttered without consideration. And the thing that the Lord is most worried about in that is not just that we slip up with our tongue. James says, listen, if you can never slip up with your tongue, you're a perfect man, you can bridle the whole body. We're all going to slip up in what we say at some point. This isn't just to get us to be like, have paranoia over, I said something wrong. The point here is, where is your heart? Because brothers, sisters, when we speak, It reflects what's in our heart. And if we're making sarcastic, cutting comments about other people, you know why that is? It's because we've allowed a root of bitterness to take root in our heart. And that is the real danger. Is we can fix the things that we say externally, but when we allow bitterness to grow in our hearts, that's what will destroy your soul. And that's why Jesus is so serious about our words, because our words reveal our heart. And it's really important to think about this, because sometimes that can go both ways. Our words reflect what's already in our heart, and sometimes the way that we are speaking affects what's in our heart. Sometimes we get so used to talking in a sarcastic or a snarky way that we actually start to think differently about people because our minds are just so used to kind of spinning things to say something funny or something snarky about a situation. And so we need to be really, really careful with sarcasm and with making these kind of remarks. Use it constructively. Use it to build rapport with people. But man, we need to be so careful that we are not using it to cut people down or to let bitterness grow. So more we could say about that, but we're going to move on to the next question right now. Guardian angels. What about guardian angels? This is one of those areas of our society and our culture where you see certain things that are biblical, but over time things have kind of crept in. And angels are one of those things that I think angels just kind of fascinate people. You see all kinds of movies and different things about angels and demons and the unseen realm and what's going on behind the scenes. And when we get little glimpses of it in the scripture, I think it fascinates us. But as such, people have kind of, God leaves a lot of blanks about angels in the scriptures. There's a lot we don't know. And people sometimes kind of try to fill in those blanks. It's a little bit like the story of the garden, the fall. There's a lot of things that you see that are true about that. But sometimes somewhere in there, it's an apple, right? You know, that's what you always see. Eve ate the apple. And that's the, well, it never says what fruit it is. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm assuming we don't have that anymore. Or like Jesus' birth. You see all the nativity scenes, and you see, you know, the Magi coming to visit Jesus. But we know from Matthew that that was like later on. You know, they never came to the inn, like the stable where he was. And so that kind of worked its way in, and things get confused. The same thing happens with angels. Never in the Bible do you read about, well, think for a second. If you're going to identify, if you're going to draw an angel and get someone to guess what you're drawing, what two things would you probably include to make that identifiable? You include the halo, right? Because that's what angels have, right? And then you'd include the wings, right? Because those are like the two identifying marks. And that's why when people pass on, you know, people make images of them with like a halo and wings or whatever. Those two things are nowhere to be found in the Bible about angels. And so just kind of prefacing this, that we need to be sure as we approach something with guardian angel, that word, that phrase is not used in the scripture. But it's one of these things that our culture kind of talks about. Oh, you know, don't drive faster than your guardian angel can fly, or, you know, phrases like that. You might hear that. So what does the Bible say about angels and their relationship to people? In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, I'm just going to go through a couple scriptures that I think maybe people latch onto and say, oh, well, this is where we get the idea of guardian angels from. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is in the desert. He's being tempted by Satan, and this is the second temptation in Matthew's account. And Satan comes to him and takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple, Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. And that Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And of course, Jesus answered, don't put the Lord your God to the test. He shut Satan down on that. But Satan quotes from Psalm 91. By the way, Satan quotes scripture. You realize that? It should kind of be a frightening thing sometimes. Satan knows what's in the Bible, and he knows how to misuse it. And so Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which makes this promise about the Lord's angels protecting those who the Lord is caring for. The angels are only mentioned a couple of times in the book of Psalms, and this is one of the two times. So in Psalm 91, where he's quoting from, it says this, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So we have this idea of angels guarding you, of angels watching over you, and if you trip and fall, the angels will bear you up. And of course, Satan tosses this out to Jesus, says, Throw yourself off. Test God in this. See if he'll send his angels to pick you up. And of course, Jesus denies that. He says, I'm not going to make God do tricks for me. I'm not going to just test the Lord in some way like that. There are times where people ask for a sign, but here it would be kind of, yeah, God, prove it, you know, kind of in a bad attitude kind of way. And so, Psalm 34, verse 7, is the other passage that talks about angels, and maybe where we get this idea of guardian angels. Psalm 34, and verse 7, it reads, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." So in both of these psalms, we have the promises of the Lord saying, your angels are going to take care of you in one way or another. They guard those who trust in the Lord. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, we have another reference to angels and their connection. And this may be maybe the most direct reference to angels kind of belonging to people, like your angel, your guardian angel kind of thing. Matthew 18 and verse 10. Jesus said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So we have the phrase, their angels, almost like these children have almost representative angels or angels that are particularly assigned to provide, to care for them in some way. Acts 12 and verse 15, you also remember the only other time we have that possessive pronoun applied to that is when Peter has been released from prison in Acts 12 and he comes to the door and they think, oh, surely it's his angel. And I'm not sure if they mean he's died and become an angel. We don't see that idea in Scripture of us becoming angels when we die. But angels are creatures that serve God. They're spiritual beings. And I'm not sure if they had the idea of, well, it's Peter's angel. He's been killed, and it's just kind of his angel who showed up like as his representative or something. So that's the only other time we in Scripture we have like kind of his angel, the angel that's assigned to him. So they may have had some kind of idea of this as well. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, we have one more reference that is a little more vague, but does give us assurance that angels are active in our world. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, after discussing Christ's superiority over the angels, he talks about the angels and says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Now, this is a really cool passage because do you know what this means? God's angels are active. They're being sent out. They're serving. And who are they serving? They're serving us. For the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Every Christian says that's what God's angels are doing. That's one of the things that they're doing. They're out ministering and serving for the sake of Christians. So I want to just kind of say there's some things that we can know about angels and there's some things that we can't know about angels. I think this is probably maybe the easiest way, at least that I thought of, to summarize this. We can know that angels are real and they serve at God's bidding. God has an innumerable host of angels at his disposal. When it talks about the Lord of hosts in the Bible, that could be translated the Lord of armies or the Lord of heavenly armies. And the idea is like he's got all these angels at his disposal. And he's like, go, take care of them. Go, do this thing. I mean, and they just boom, you know. He says to this one, go, and they go. He says to this one, come, and they come. And because angels are active on our behalf. And in that sense, I guess you could say we have guardian angels in the general sense of Hebrews 1:14. They've been sent out on our behalf to do good, whatever it is that they're doing, they're taking care of us in one way or another. There's some things that we can't know about angels. One is that we can't know the specific location or the specific missions of angels. There are some times in Scripture where those things are brought out, where it's like the angel Gabriel sent to Daniel or something like that. But for the most part, angels are anonymous. You know, we don't know where they are right now. We don't know exactly what they're out doing, but we can trust the Lord that they are sent out doing good for you and for me. And even if we did encounter an angel in human form, most commonly angels didn't appear, they never appeared with wings. Cherubim and seraphim did, but angels, we never see them with wings in Scripture. They appeared in human form most commonly. And when people came in contact with angels, there were times they didn't even know it originally. In Hebrews 13, verse 2, he says, "Don't neglect to show hospitality, because some people have entertained angels unawares." I think the point is, Even if you did have some kind of encounter with an angel, you wouldn't know it. And the point is not, oh, let's be on the lookout. Let's see if we can spot an angel. Let's figure out what's going on. The secret things belong to God. But the things revealed belong to us. God wants us to focus on doing what we're supposed to do and trusting Him to take care of all the things in the spiritual realm that He knows about and He works behind the scenes. That I think it'd be kind of cool. I don't know if the Lord will do this for us, but if we get to the other side, you know, when we get to heaven, if we're able to ask God about that, like, hey, what were the angels doing this whole time? You know, and to go back and see, okay, I sent these angels to do this and do that. But we're not privy to that information right now. And we need to be content with that, because I don't think the scriptures make any kind of promises to say, you know, make sure you find your guardian angel and credit your guardian angel for this or for that. We just don't know. And that's okay. What we need to do is trust the Lord and thank the Lord for His angels and for the work that He sent them out to do on our behalf. We serve an awesome God, and He's provided for us in so many ways. So what about original sin? This is a question that is huge in a lot of ways, because the phrase original sin is one that talks about, or first of all, the phrase original sin is not found in the scriptures. You're not going to go find the verse about original sin, because it's not a phrase that shows up, but it's part of the idea that's part of a larger doctrine of Calvinism. Sometimes this is called the idea of total depravity. The first sin that was committed. And the idea behind original sin, original means like the first one, you know, like the original. And it's the idea of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. And we're going to talk more about this in our series on how to compromise your faith and emphasizing certain scriptures over other scriptures. But the idea of original sin, some people will take this idea from Romans chapter 5. Look with me for just a moment in Romans. Romans, context is always important in the Bible. But I don't know if there's a book where context is more critical than in the book of Romans, and keeping the whole book in its context, because Romans is used for so much religious error when it's taken out of its context and certain parts are emphasized to the exclusion of others. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, Jesus is being compared to Adam. And this is what it says, Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Skip down with me to verse 18. Talking about Adam's sin, it says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so you can see, going through Romans 5, you can get the idea that Adam sinned, and somehow or another, just through our hereditary ways, we inherit Adam's sin. He sinned, and everybody was made to be a sinner. You're born in sin. You're born with original sin on you. That's the idea that people take from this passage. And that's not biblical. The point that's being made in this passage is that death and sin entered by one man and spread to all men. Go back to verse 12 and read the whole verse carefully. What's the key phrase in verse 12? Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because they were born with it. Wait, is that what the verse said? That's what the doctrine of original sin teaches. What does it say? So death spread to all men because all sinned. And you know what? Paul has already made that point. Paul spent like the first three chapters of this book making that point. And so he's not going to go back and rehash, everyone's guilty of your own sin. Jews, you're guilty. Gentiles, you're guilty. You're all guilty. He's already made that point. And Paul doesn't feel the need to go back. But he just references this and he uses Adam as an example to say, it started here and everybody followed in the footsteps of Adam. Everybody sinned, and that is how death spread to all men. Starting with Adam, and with each one of us committing sin, we followed in Adam's footsteps. And one passage, the question was originally about, well, what's a passage that we can go to show that this is not right? Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 18. I think this is the clearest place to go in the Scriptures to show that this idea of inheriting the guilt for someone else's sin is just not biblical at all. And I encourage you sometime to read the whole chapter, because the whole chapter is devoted to this question. The children of Israel were using this proverb that talked about, oh, we're suffering because of our fathers. And he says, no, you're not going to use that proverb anymore. And he goes through, and he basically says in this chapter, the son will never be guilty because of the father. And the father will never be guilty because of the son. It's summed up in verse 20. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. He says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. I just don't know how much clearer you can get. I mean, he's so explicit. The guilty, the one who committed the sin is the one who will be guilty of the sin. I cannot be guilty for Adam's sin, the original sin. That doesn't work. God says it right here. You won't be guilty. And if I commit a sin, if I have children one day, they will not be guilty for my sin. Thank God. But the soul that sins shall die. So that's my short answer on that. Here we have clear personal accountability for spiritual guilt. So one more question before we wrap up tonight. And that is really, what about the name of a church? The question included kind of a sweeping question of, well, what about the church and the assembly? And wow, we should do a study on that. I know I did some lessons on that last year as we were preparing to appoint elders and then lessons on elders and things like that. But that would be a good thing to study, that we understand God's church and the assembly. But I just want to single out tonight about this question. Now, well, I'm aware that there are churches that use a name other than Church of Christ. Does that make them wrong? And so kind of this question, is a church wrong if they're not Church of Christ? Well, what's the answer to that question? It kind of depends on what you mean by that question, isn't it? And it's really, guys, this is really, really important. Because it's so important that we don't get a wrong idea about God's people and about how we label God's people. And we need to do that the way that was done in the Bible. Not necessarily. I think we need to ask the right question here. And the question of, is the church wrong if they're not Church of Christ? It could be very easy to take that and say, well, if they don't have Church of Christ on the sign, they must not be right. I don't think that's what the Bible says. But what are some questions that we could ask that might give us a better answer as we're asking about any particular group of people or whatever they may have on the sign? Are these people, is that church, the group of disciples there, are they obeying Jesus? Really, that's another way of saying, are they of Christ? Is Christ their head? If you can answer yes to that, would they be a church of Christ? Yes, they would be. Now, if you were to say, if they're not a church of Christ, if that means that they're not obeying Christ and following His commands and His authority, then that the answer to that question would be, well, no. If they're not a church of Christ, then no, then absolutely they're wrong. Because if they're not following Jesus, they're cut off from the source of salvation. They're cut off from the head of the church, of the universal church, all of God's people. Some other questions we might ask. Are the people, again, the church, the group of these disciples, are they committed to following the Scriptures for their beliefs and practices? Before we're worried about what's on the sign, let's worry about what's actually being taught, what's actually being practiced within that group. And you know what? That's a lot harder, isn't it? It's a whole lot easier to look at what's on the sign and say, oh, does it have capital C or lowercase c? You know, does it say Church of Christ? You know, does this thing or that thing? It's a lot easier to just have a label and just check yes or check no. We have to actually get involved sometimes to really figure out, are these people really following the Scriptures? If they are, praise God, whatever they have on the sign. If they're not, whatever they have on the sign, then we need to figure that out. And more specifically, are the people following God's pattern for worship? And sometimes our question kind of stops there. It's important to have the form of worship that God wants, but that's not the only thing God's concerned with. Are the people following God's plan for their lives, morally, spiritually? Do they love each other? Jesus said, by this all men you will know that you're my disciples. What? That you take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. That's important. But he says, but if you love one another, and brethren, I don't care what you have on the sign, if you don't love one another, you are not of Christ. We need to remember that. Are the people there willing to study and stand on the word? Because you might have a group of people that are trying to do what's right, and they might be off on some things. And there might be some things that you can go to a group, and they may not have everything together. But if they're willing to study, and you're willing to study, and you're both willing to, if you find that you're not standing on the word, if you're willing to move and say, okay, I'm not going to stand on just what I've always believed, I'm going to stand on the word, then you can work together with a whole lot of people. Because you may both have to meet in the middle somewhere where that's where God's word is. I may be off over here and you may be off over there. But if we can decide to follow God's word together, we can be united with all kinds of people. But the key is, will we submit to Christ? As far as names go, there are a whole lot of scriptural names. I'm just going to click here, and these are just some that I found in a very brief study. Christians. Could be the simple name of a group. Christians meet here. The Christians in this town or that town. The Christians in Gettysburg. The Church of God. The Church of God that is in Corinth. He uses that phrase throughout 1 Corinthians. Hebrews, the assembly of the firstborn, is used to describe God's people. The churches of Christ, Romans 16, Galatians 1. In Acts, Galatians, Romans, Thessalonians, the church at Gettysburg. The church of Gettysburg. Or wherever place it is. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. The saints in Christ who are in Philippi, who are in Colossae. The way is one, I think that's kind of a cool one, that is used sometimes throughout the book of Acts. Those who belong to the way. That's a really cool way of describing that. So there are a lot of different titles that people could use. And I think if we're going to choose a title to put on the sign, let's choose a biblical one. You know, we could put all sorts of things on the sign, but let's choose one that reflects the scriptures and what we're trying to hold to. But you know what? The most important thing about this, as we ask the question, what about the name of a church? Is God is not just trying to transform the names on the sign, you know, of different church buildings. The Lord is after your heart and my heart. And whatever building we may be in at whatever point in our life, whatever that sign may say, if our hearts are not in the right place, you got to fix that. Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And offer your body as a living sacrifice. There's a lot of people who are content to just find the right name on the sign and to go sit in the building. But that's not what God's after, brethren. God's after your heart. God's after the deepest things in your life and to transform you from the inside out. So it's good to ask the question about that. But at the core, what does the Lord really want? And then of us individually, and then what does God want from us as a congregation of people? And really, that's the invitation tonight, isn't it? These are the questions that we have tonight. But God wants to transform your heart. And wherever you are right now, and wherever you may have been, whatever church building you may have been in, whatever was on the sign, the Lord still wants your heart. The Lord wants you to turn to Him. And if you're here tonight, we want you, and the Lord ultimately wants you to become a part of His church, a part of His people that Jesus died to save. He wants to change your life. And if you're not part of His people tonight, you can do that. If you've been thinking about that and praying about that, you can make confession tonight that Jesus is your Lord, that you're turning your life over to Him. You can put the old man to death in the waters of baptism, repenting of your sins, not to walk in them anymore, having a way to be forgiven of those sins. And if you're here tonight and maybe you've gotten caught in some of the things that we talked about tonight, whether it's error or whether it's sarcasm or whether it's whatever, and if you have things that you want to make right with the Lord or right with your brethren tonight, if there's any way we can help you, please come to the front while we stand.